With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, title of our study tonight, A Temple for the Lord. First Chronicles 17, A Temple for the Lord. Now it came to pass, we read, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and one tabernacle to another. Wherever have I moved about with all Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone and cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who were on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We have here in the first six verses David's desire and God's response, and we just read it, so we don't need to read it again, but David's dwelling, we read, in his house. It's actually a little bit beyond that. He's dwelling in a beautiful, glorious palace. I mean, the place was as amazing as, well, it was fit for a king, they might say. And we would say the same. And so here's David dwelling in this beautiful palace. And God, well, he's dwelling in a tent. And David sees the inequality of this, we might say. And so he thinks to himself, I dwell in a house of cedar, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which, by the way, symbolized God's presence in their midst. And it went a little bit beyond symbolism, because once a year on the Day of Atonement, as they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat covering over that Ark of the Covenant, we're told that God would appear and meet with them. Now, we know he did it with Moses. We know there were other portions and places where it happened, but that was their expectation. And whether there was a visible presence of the Lord or just the sense of the presence of the Lord, they all believed that the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood made atonement and made possible not just for the high priest or his family or the Levites who served, but for all God's people who brought a sacrifice and trusted in the shed blood to draw near to God and have fellowship with God. Interesting. Might want to deal with that, Mark. I should wrap or something while I have it. So Thank you very much. Wow. In any case, Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart," we read verse 2, "for God is with you." Now, we always want to look for good examples, and we're looking to imitate those good examples. And we also, well, we want to make sure that if we see something we're not supposed to be doing, well, we learn from that as well. Here's what David's doing, right? I always like to start with that because you know we're going to end up on some stuff he wasn't doing so well. David's keeping good company, something the scripture encourages us to do. He's hanging out with no less than Nathan the prophet. And here's why that's so significant. In those days, God didn't just show up and talk to anyone. Now, he could, but he didn't. Basically, he would come to the prophet, and the prophet would come and speak for the Lord. And you'll see the formula here. As he tells Nathan in a moment what he wants him to say, and he says, "Tell him, thus says the Lord." Well, the Lord could have just stopped in on David and said, "Hey, here's how it is." My point is simply this. If God's talking to someone and you're absolutely sure about it, and you want God to talk to you, but you're just not so sure you're hearing his voice, you want to hang out with the people that you're sure God is talking to. Now, this is a little simpler for us than most people, and here's why. I mean, most people of prior generations. We have the Word of God written, and we have it published, and we have multiple copies and multiple versions. If you don't have a Bible, you should leave here with one, our gift to you. And we believe wholeheartedly when we read the Bible, God talks to us. It's his primary means of communication with us. He, by his Spirit, brings to our remembrance the things he taught us. He shows them how they apply, shows us how they apply day to day in every and any circumstance. So my point is simple. David's keeping good company, and I would encourage you to do the same. By the way, Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." It's not as clear as some of the Proverbs, but basically here's what it's saying. If you're someone willing to heed rebuke, you're going to be hanging out with wise people. And so it's an important question. Is that you? Are you somebody who's not just interested in, well, whatever good God might say to you tonight, but if he might want to say, "Hey, you need to change this or repent of that," or well, you get the idea. Proverbs 15:12 says, "A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise." So again, I can figure out if I'm wise or a fool. And by the way, the scoffer is in the fool category. The mocker, the one who scoffs at the things of God and the people of God. He says that he's gonna reject the correction. He's not going to embrace the corrector, nor is he going to hang out with the wise. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And Weiss translates 1 Corinthians 15:33 this way: "Stop being led astray. Evil companionship corrupts good morals." So basically, if you had to summarize many of the Proverbs dealing with wisdom and foolishness or the wise man and the fool, it would be like this: you hang out with fools, you become a fool. Or you hang out with fools because you are a fool. In any case, all of us will gravitate toward those we're most comfortable with. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, who am I most comfortable with? Am I more comfortable with the people of God, or am I more comfortable with people who, well, really don't connect with God and really don't care about God? The second issue, besides David hanging out with Nathan, showing wisdom and doing so, gaining wisdom and doing so, as David was thinking and talking about the Lord and actually thinking about how he could do something for the Lord. The false gods, and you're aware of this, they had glorious, amazing, beautiful, ornate temples. but they didn't even exist. And so David has to not just look at his palace and God's tabernacle, but he has to be thinking, it makes no sense. The gods that aren't gods have glorious temples. The God who is God, well, he's got a funky tent out there. And he felt like he needed to do something about it. Well, Nathan does something here that comes natural for most of us. So pay close attention. He offers his opinion, affirming David's desire without consulting the Lord. Again, when I say most of us do it, it's not an accusation. It's just a common occurrence. I do it. You do it. Someone asks us a question. We offer our opinion. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. People really don't need to know what we think. You might think, well, we need to know what you think. Only if I've been with the Lord. Otherwise, well, ask Pam. What I think, not that valuable. The bottom line is, the only reason I have something to offer you is the time I spend with him and in his word and the anointing he has on my life to deliver his word. And if I come with an opinion, well, I don't know a lot about a lot. There are a whole lot of people today that know just a little bit about everything. And when you talk to them, they pretend or sound like they're experts. But if you go a little bit deep in any subject, you find out they don't really know what they're talking about. I want to tell you, I'm not that kind of guy. I don't know very much about hardly anything. And so what I do know is the Word of God. And so what Nathan did, something I've done, something you've done again, he says, well, that just sounds great, David. Go for it. And I wonder how many times, well, I read this and understand it and share it and then still find myself doing the very thing I've warned you not to do. Now, I know some of you are thinking, are you kidding me? Are you really expecting, Pastor, that we pray about every single thing? Only if you want to know what the Lord thinks about it. And I'm not saying when you go down to pick out a shirt, you got to say, Lord, do you like the blue one or you like the pink one? That's what we have wives or girlfriends for. But the deal here is that if it's beyond, okay, this or that, that is clearly unimportant, there's no biblical principle violated, then we should be saying, Lord, what's your best in this situation? You know, when Paul talks about continuing in prayer, he's talking about an attitude of prayer that's constant. So it's not about shutting our eyes and getting in some position because that would make driving difficult. It would, if you're at the counter and you're like not sure about what you're purchasing, it'll be odd to drop to your knees and get into a big, thing with the Lord. But what isn't odd would be to say, Lord, do you even want me to spend my money on this at all? Is this the best use of what you've entrusted to me? Do you have something else you want me to do with this? Or Lord, there's nothing wrong with a dialogue with the Lord. Big thing with younger people today that really want dialogue. And I'm not against it. But I want to tell you, there's so much dialogue horizontally that I wonder if we're getting enough dialogue vertically, if we're talking to and listening to the Lord, because there's so much opportunity to share our stupidity, to share our ignorance. It's just the internet, and I'm grateful for it. We use it. We use it for good. I know the enemy uses it for evil, but we have people all over the world on the East Coast and, over in Saudi Arabia or places like that are logging on and tuning in to our internet broadcast. And so I'm just grateful beyond words that such things can happen. But because of the internet, there's all these bloggers and there's all these people just sharing what they think and how they feel and what they, and listen, let me just say in the kindest way, who cares? It's do we really need to know what everybody had for breakfast? And I mean, I don't care. I don't. Anyway, the deal is Nathan shares what he thinks hey, good idea, David, go for it. But good intentions or even good ideas should never supersede God's direction. And God's direction comes primarily through His Word. If I know the principles of Scripture, I don't have to be stressed over the decisions I'm making. I can think, am I violating a principle? That should happen automatically. You know, like using your blinker when you turn, which probably isn't as automatic as it should be. But, you know, the deal is if I know God's Word, His Word will always be washing over me, being brought to my remembrance. Well, I don't want to belabor the point, but too late for that, I know you're saying. So verses 3 and 4, God appears and tells Nathan, go tell David, thus says the Lord. Now, there's a wonderful example in this, and I don't want to pass over the opportunity to redirect us to it. There is real power and real authority when we can say, thus says the Lord. I think, or I feel, or, you know, I'm kind of sensing. There's no power or authority in that. But when you say, thus says the Lord, or if you really want to impress someone, thus saith the Lord, the deal is there's authority there. And only two things, one of two things can be true. Either you're not speaking for the Lord or you are speaking for the Lord. And so it's up to the listener then to test all things, hold fast that which is good. They can go to the Word and say, could that be a word from the Lord? Is it consistent with the already revealed Word of God? But the bottom line is, Nathan got it wrong. And David had it wrong. And David's a man after God's own heart. And Nathan is God's spokesman. So that tells me, we got to be in the Word, all of us, doing what God says, searching the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so. Well, it happened that night we read, the word of the Lord, word of God came to Nathan, say, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. When Saul was king, he learned the hard way. To obey is better than sacrifice. The simple lesson that David is supposed to get out of this is that it's not our works for God, but His work for us that's most important to Him. It's like that guy that says, what must I do to do the works of God? The answer, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent. Believe in His Son, Jesus, whom He sent. It's not even our work to believe. He's saying, it's not about your works to please Him. It's about His work to redeem you and to bless you. Well, it's yet another reason we should always seek the Lord before offering our opinion. I don't know how you feel about it. I'll tell you how I feel about it. It's a bummer, if I can use, you know, 70s terminology, to have to come to your wife. Well, let me be more specific. It's a bummer for me to have to go to Pam and say, I was wrong. She actually doesn't mind hearing those words, by the way. And the sooner they're said, the easier, you know, they are to be received. But man, if you're married, to come to your husband or come to your wife and say, I was wrong. Or if you've you know, told a friend something and then you realize, I was wrong. It's so important. And here's the real bummer. He had to come to the king. It's not like, you know, personal, you know, marital relationship. Wives are used to their husbands being wrong. They're just not used to us saying we were wrong. But here's Nathan, God's man, God's prophet, coming and having to tell David, I was wrong. Few say it, all should. All the way back to Adam, you know there's an issue, there's a problem when we sin. For us to say, it was me, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Man, we have so many of us have such a difficult time doing that. And Adam, who was perfect prior to his sin, so he'd only committed one sin that I'm aware of at that point, adds another to it. when God asks him what he did, he blames God. And he blames the bride that God gave him. He tries to justify his sin by saying it was her fault, and it's really your fault. And of course, she did the same thing. You know what's interesting? If you go and look at that story, the only one who doesn't make excuses is Satan. He actually is like, well, you know, he's judged as well. But it is interesting to me that Adam and Eve both try to excuse their sin. Satan knew he was sinning. He didn't care. But we need to learn from this. And so it's bad to have to come, and worse to not come if the Lord's spoken and commanded you to go and speak. Well, God says in verses 5 and 6, and we read this whole first section, but we spend the majority of our time in it tonight. I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up Israel. Even to this day, I've gone from tent to tent, from tabernacle to tabernacle. I've been traveling, he says, with Israel. And have I ever asked anyone during the time of the judges? Did I ever ask one of those commanded to shepherd my people to build me a house of cedar? God just saying, I never had one. I never asked for one. And so, by the way, God's tells us, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? That's Isaiah 66, 1. But God's just saying, listen, I've got a throne already. It's in heaven. And the earth, that's just where I put my feet. And so building a temple for God, he's not that impressed with it, and he certainly isn't in need of it. Well, God reminds David in verses 7 and 8 what he's done for him. And it's a mouthful. He'd separated him. He'd exalted him. He was with him. He was protecting him. We read it. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now listen, when God says earlier, thus says the Lord, now he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, he's saying, pay close attention. You know, don't forget who's addressing us. I took you, he says to David, from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. In essence, he's saying, you were a shepherd. I made you the king. And I've been with you. That's even more radical, by the way, than the fact that he made a shepherd a king. It's not unusual for God to exalt servants or shepherds in Scripture or in our day. But this idea of God being with him, more significant than exalting him. And I share that because God says he's with each and every one of us. He's with the believer because he's come alongside and actually taken control as we've yielded our lives to him. And he's with the unbeliever because he's coming alongside to convict you that you, like every other person here, are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And that this holy God loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. And he did just that. And he was buried and rose again. He offers forgiveness, pardon of sin. He says, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you and made you a name like the name of the great men who were on the earth. Who but God could take David, a mere shepherd, and make him a king and give him a name that's so great that it's known worldwide here so many thousands of years later. Well, God makes a covenant with David in verses 9 through 15. And so there's a change, and I want you to see it. It's no longer David's desire to do something for God, but God is saying, hey, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I've done. He mentioned it. We looked at it. He separated him, exalted him. He was with him. He was protecting him, giving him victory over his enemies. And now he gives him, well, makes with him an unconditional and irrevocable covenant. It is a revelation of God's plan for David, for his descendants, and for the nation he was ruling over. Now listen, God made many covenants in Scripture. He made a covenant with Abraham. Before that covenant, he had made a covenant with Adam. He told Adam, basically, here it is. I made it all for you. You can enjoy it, rule over it. And I just have one thing I'm not going to have you doing. And you know the story, that one thing Adam found himself and he found his wife doing. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. And it was unconditional, basically. He said, you know, I am never going to flood the entire earth as I just did. Never again. And it just sounds so good when you read that covenant. And then as you read ahead, you find out next time it's fire. And so I don't know that it's a great improvement, but at least when the floodwaters rise, I'm not worried that it's going to take everyone out. But there's more. He makes the covenant with Adam. And of course, Adam breaks the covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah, and that doesn't work out real well. He makes a covenant with Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. We've considered it many times. You can go back later, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Look at the promises God makes to Abraham and understand that none of them were based on Abraham's performance or obedience, or it was all about I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. God just said, I'm going to do these things. And he's done them. And that's the difference between like Abraham's covenant or the covenant God makes with Abraham and the covenant he makes with Moses, which is a conditional covenant. It's all about law. And as you get later into some of the laws related to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and 9, I believe they are. It's been a while, but that's, I think you'll find them around there. Basically, there is this time where they pronounce blessings and curses. And in the midst of pronouncing blessings and curses, God's saying, this covenant is conditional. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. If you do that, I'm going to curse you. And again, we see when he makes an unconditional covenant, he's faithful. When he makes a conditional covenant, he's faithful. So he makes this covenant with David. Look at it with me. He says, I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. So he says, I'm going to give my people Israel a land to dwell in. And in David's day, they were dwelling in that land. And then, you know, they were dispersed, and then they came back, and they were dispersed, and they found their way, and they were dispersed. And this time, they were dispersed for, well, nearly 2,000 years. Do you know, in all of human history, you will never find any other example of a culture that has been dispersed into all the world that found their way back and became a nation again. Just has never happened. Except with Israel. Why is that? Because his covenant with David is unconditional. Because when he says, this is what I'm going to do, he does it. I'll read you something that I've read you in the past, but just to reinforce that in a minute. So he promises them a place, the land they were dwelling in, the land they dwell in today, the land they'll dwell in the millennium. It's his promise to the nation Israel. He promises them protection from the enemy's oppression. And he says, neither shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. And in verse 11, he says, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed. We talked about this on the weekend services. Your seed, singular, after you, who will be one of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I'll not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. I'll establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Don't miss those words, forever, associated with the throne, associated with the house, which can mean one of two things here, the household, the family, or the temple. And interestingly enough, the two are one when it relates to us. And I'll show you how and where in a second. So he promises them a place, the land. He promises protection from their enemies, a house, a kingdom, a throne. And he says all would be established forever. He promises them a descendant, a seed, one of his sons. And he's very specific about that, who will build the house. And then he calls it my house and my kingdom. But he calls it his throne. Why? This is the Father speaking, and he is speaking of the Son. The throne belongs to his Son, Jesus. Now, there's a principle here. We've touched on it in the past. You should be aware of it. It's called the principle of the near and far fulfillment. What it means, basically, how it breaks down, because you're not going to find those words in Scripture, is God makes a promise, and then he makes good on that promise within, say, a generation, sometimes longer, but ordinarily within a generation. In other words, it's a near fulfillment, a local fulfillment. He says, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to build me a house. If you've read ahead, you know that he's going to have a son named Solomon, and Solomon is going to build a temple for God. But there are some things that God says here that cannot apply to Solomon. Why? Because Solomon doesn't have a kingdom that lasts forever. Solomon doesn't build a temple that's never destroyed. His temple will be destroyed. He doesn't have a throne upon which he sits forever. No, he ruled and reigned in his day. And we'll get to look at his life and his rule and his reign and his wisdom and his glory when we get to 2 Chronicles. But in any case, the principle is Solomon is going to come and fulfill these things in the near. But in the far, in the future, the ultimate fulfillment and complete fulfillment, well, that has to point us to Jesus, who will build a temple that will never be destroyed, whose kingdom and throne will be established forever. This, by the way, is why Matthew, in Matthew 1:1, it can't be any kind of coincidence, first gospel, New Testament, first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He's just saying, hey, this is the one. The seed, as we saw Galatians tells us, speaks of the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Matthew 1:1 doesn't just call him Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. It calls him Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then Jesus will say in John 2, as it relates to the reality of the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those who were arguing with Jesus at the time, they said, hey, we've been building this temple for 46 years and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And here's why this is so important. While there will be another temple built in Jerusalem, it's an absolute necessity prophetically. While that is certain to happen, there is a more important temple than that one. And that's the temple made without hands. And Jesus is the model for it. Why? In Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we're told. He was the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Father was, Jesus said it, the Father is in me. Believe the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Or believe me for the sake of the works. So Jesus says, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. It's a picture of his death, a promise of his resurrection. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, if he was just talking to the Corinthians, that would be amazing. But he's really talking to believers down through the ages. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. And he explains that all other sin is outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then he goes on to say, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? There's a reminder and an exhortation. You were bought at a price. The precious blood of Jesus purchased us, redeemed us. And then he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we have this glorious promise. Hey, you want to build me a temple? No thanks. I'll give you a son and he'll build me a temple. We have the near fulfillment in Solomon. We have the future and full fulfillment in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, David's response to all of this in verses 16 through 27 conclude the chapter and conclude our study. We're going to spend less time here, but we're going to see three or four very significant things. So hang on with me. Breathe deep, you know, get some air to the brain and clear your head if you're starting to enjoy those purple, thick, padded, wonderful seats a little more than is healthy. David responds to God's promises. It's a wonderful outpouring of praise to our Lord, and that we get an example, but there's far more than that. King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, verse 16, that you have brought me this far? David is not only speaking humbly, he is acknowledging that you're right, Lord. I was just a shepherd and you've made me the king, and who am I? He realizes God didn't choose him because of who he was. He became who he was because God chose him. And it was a small thing, he says, in your sight, O God, that you have spoken to your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. He acknowledges his place, his position is the gift of God. And you need to know that's true for each and every one of you. And if you're younger, you might think, well, I don't really have much of a position. I'm not even sure about my place. Listen carefully if you're younger. God has strategically placed you, true for you old folks too, but I really want the younger to hear this. God has strategically placed you in the home that you're in. He strategically placed you in your neighborhood, in your school. And if you're like, well, I homeschool, he's strategically done that. The bottom line is he has you right where he wants you, and he wants to do something radical and wonderful in and through you. Will he make you a king like David? Who knows? Will he use you like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie? Maybe. But I know this for sure. As sure as David was just a shepherd and became king, God's plans for you go so far beyond anything you could hope or imagine or dream or ask. And David gets that. When you get to the other side of things and you look back and you think, my gosh, look what God has done. So easy to give him all the glory. I'd encourage you to believe it tonight. To say, Lord, I know you have great things in mind for me. Not because I'm great or because of my great potential. Because you're a great God. And because you can do anything in and through anyone. Well, David's place and position, just like yours, in the body, in the community, strategic, and God's plan. Almost says strategery. I was watching an old clip of our president, Bush, talking, and I love that guy. I just love that he coined words like that. A lot of people made fun of it. I think he was a genius. But in any case, shows you how smart I am. Hey, it's a small thing in your sight, he says. You know, you've done all this. You've regarded me as a high rank. And what more can David say, verse 18? For the honor of your servant, for you know your servant. I love that. He's saying, Lord, you know me, you know everything. How unlike Peter, at least in his early years, is David. David's early on saying, you know it all, Lord. Oh, Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, You have done all this greatness and making known all these things. He says, Lord, you know that I know. It's always been you. Oh, Lord, there is none like you. There is no other God, nor is there any God besides you. According to all that we've heard with our ears, hey, our God is the one and only true and living God. The idols of the heathen or of the nations, they're silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they can't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. There's no breath in their mouth. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, word for word, he's saying, here's what you see with the idols. But God says in Isaiah 46 of himself, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Listen, I find such great comfort in knowing that God promises that the promises he's made, he'll make good on. And you should find great comfort in that too. His thoughts toward us are good. His promises toward us are perfect. His plan for us goes exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And who, verse 21, is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. That these two verses could be an entire study so easily as he talks about what God has done since he brought Israel into the land and in bringing Israel into the land and bringing them out of the bondage in Egypt. But the whole point of it is simple. He did it so that all the nations could know that he is the true and living God. He praises God for choosing and redeeming Israel, knowing that all the world would hear that he is compassionate and powerful, that he is the true and living God. And now, O Lord, verse 23, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. David just says, Lord, I am submitted to your will and to your word. He prays that God's name would be magnified forever. Jesus taught us to pray very similarly. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then David says, hey, Lord, that you would establish my house according to your good pleasure. I give you all the glory for that too. Verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. David concludes, and we will as well, thanking God for revealing his perfect plan. He prays and confesses his confidence in God's promise to bless him and his house forever. Hey, that's God's plan for me and my house. That's God's plan for you and your house, that we would know that his intention is to bless each of us and those around us and those over whom we have influence. Lord, we